Morning. Good to see you guys. Always a blessing to be here. And indeed, it's really cool to see what God has done here. I remember when Pastor Mike told me, I feel the Lord calling me out a year from now. He said, I want to pray for the year. And we did. We prayed. And I still remember when Pastor Mike and Enrique and Lee and his wife we prayed the whole gang out. And just not knowing what God was going to do, I just saw that God has indeed had his hand upon this church. And earlier he gave me a tour, and I was just excited to see what God is doing. And so it's exciting to see God work in the lives of his people. And so that's as we look at our text today, we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. If you want to turn that way, we're going to hang out right there, but we'll go through a couple other places too. And I think we're going to have them up on the screen, but let's open in prayer as we begin. Father, we do come before you, and we do lift up Lord, I lift up this congregation. What a beautiful group of people that you've assembled, Lord, and this church. I pray for blessings upon them, upon everything that's happening here, all the work. Lord, may your work, your hands be upon it all. And Father, as we look at this text, Father, in Luke, Lord, I ask that you once again move me away from this pulpit, that not my word comes forward, but yours. We ask that you would speak to and through us, Lord, through me, through this word. And Father, that we would not be merely hearers, but doers, applying your word to our lives. So, Father, continue to meet us here now in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So we have some images, and you saw the first one already up there. This is the Eastern Gate. How many of you guys have been to Israel? I know there's a good group here, right? So you guys will know some of the images that you see here. If not, you get to see a couple of things. So when you do go, this is the Eastern Gate. Let me say it. No, I'm done. I'm just kidding. We'll say it again. Behind me with this picture is on the Eastern Wall there. And if you were up on the Mount of Olives, this is the gate that you would see. It's a unique gate today in that it's completely sealed shut. It's also known as the Golden Gate or the Beautiful Gate or the Gate of Mercy. This is a gate believed to be where Jesus entered into Jerusalem. It was sealed by Muslim rulers in the 16th century with a cemetery that was built in front of it, and you get to see all of that when you get there. It was supposedly to prevent the Jewish Messiah, which was tradition, from entering through it, as told by their traditions that they spoke, right? Now, there's another image I wanted to show you. It's the Mount of Olives. So if you look at the Mount of Olives, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, you have Bethphage and Bethany. They face the Judean wilderness on the other side. From there, you come over the top of the Mount of Olives, and then down on the mount, right, you come down into the Kidron Valley, and then back up into Jerusalem on this other side. In our text, this was Jesus' path as he comes from the other side over the Mount of Olives, looks into the valley and into Jerusalem, and then goes into Jerusalem. As he looks into this Kidron Valley, there's a lot of stuff that's happening in his heart for sure, because he knows. So in our text, as we look at Jesus' path, as he faces as we face the Eastern Gate there in the Kidron Valley, wanted to show you the image as well of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, something that he would see. Now, it's not the same today, right, as it was then. No, the landscape surely has changed. This Dome of the Rock was built in the 7th century, 700 years after Christ. Now, if you go to Israel, those of you that raised your hand that have been there, you probably went to the Dome of the Rock. To go there, you got to go through a type of TSA, right? You got, like, if you go to the airport and you go through it, they got a conveyor belt, they have X-rays, they have the whole thing. And once you get through it, you got three or four soldiers with machine guns waiting for you to welcome you onto the mount. And there, before you get on there, we're warned. You can't be with your wife, your girlfriend, whatever. There's no hand, holding hands, nothing, none of that. And so they give you all these warnings. You can't be carrying your Bible with you or any of that stuff. And so all this happens there on the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus has traveled over the Mount of Olives. He's descending now. As he descends, he sees Jerusalem. And if, as we begin, we're going to go back and forth. Luke 19, verse 41 says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" So as Jesus begins to descend, he looks out over Jerusalem and he weeps. He weeps because he knows the future and he knows what's coming to the people. He knows they will miss this visit. They're going to miss it. As a matter of fact, they're going to even reject him. He, in the end, they will have him crucified. And they will face the consequences of their choices. And he warns the temple, warns the people then, as he weeps, the temple will be destroyed and not one stone will be left upon another. Now, we know that it came to pass as the Romans came in under Titus in 70 AD. And indeed, not one stone was left upon another as Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was dismantled, just as was predicted. I want to show you another image of a church, Dominus Flevit. The name is Latin. It means the Lord wept. So this church was designed by Italian architect Antonio Barlucci, which was built in 1955 on the site where it is believed that Jesus wept over the city. So the church is shaped, if you notice, like a teardrop to symbolize Jesus' tears. And its altar faces the city of Jerusalem. Now, we know that this was a big thing. Jesus wept because they did not know the time of his visitation. He was brokenhearted for sure. So in our text, this is the final journey up to Jerusalem for Jesus. We're in the last week of Jesus' life as he heads to the cross. Now it's time at this time of the Passover, Jerusalem is filled with people. It is said that at that time, Josephus writes that it would fill up to about 2 million people or more. So there's a lot of people that are added to the city at this time. It was overcrowded with pilgrims. They're coming to celebrate the Passover feast. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, he used a gate in the same location as this current Eastern Gate. Now the gate was sealed, as I mentioned early in 1540, by the order of Suleiman the Magnificent. He was a sultan of the Ottoman Empire. Now it's believed that the reason for closing, of course, this Eastern Gate was to prevent the Jewish Messiah from gaining entrance into Jerusalem, because Jewish tradition states that the Messiah would pass through the Eastern Gate. Now, the Muslim Suleiman was attempting to stop the Messiah's plans, and he decided the best way to do it was to use 16 feet of cement to hold him back. The Eastern Gate has remained sealed then for the last 500 years or so. Now, we know that over the years, there has been walls built over walls. So when you go there, you'll be able to go underneath and you'll be able to see this. So some will debate on the exact gate that was used, whether it's the Eastern Gate, the Sheep Gate, or the gate that's right below this one here, right? So it may not be the exact gate, as some would say, but some would say it's right over it. According to a document by the archaeologist James Fleming in 1969, it is through, he believes, the underground gate that's right underneath this one that Jesus would have entered. Now, we know for a fact that all these things happened, they came to pass. The Bible is a history book. It's not the one that's confused. Sometimes we're the ones that can't understand a few different things within it. But we can rest on its accuracy, and we can understand, and we can know that the Bible is divine. We are the ones that struggle many times with meaning, with information. In the Bible, you can find the beginning and the end. It's all there. It's all there. This event, as well as many other future events, have already been predicted. They've already been prophesied. The events predicted by the prophets of God were spot on. Remember, you can't be a prophet of God and be 75% correct or 85% correct or 92% correct. You have to be 100% correct to be a prophet of God. The prophet Zechariah, for one, he speaks of some of these prophecies. One of the predictions that he speaks of is Jesus' triumphal entry, is which we're looking at again today. I thought it was an important text. We celebrated Palm Sunday a while back, but this text is so much more than that. When he comes into Jerusalem, unlike some inaccurate false prophets or some of the crazy evangelists that we have today that say all kinds of crazy things, you know that they don't come to pass, but God's prophets, their word always comes to pass. Jesus is on the way to the cross. He's traveling towards Jerusalem. When he gets there in the beginning, he's accepted. But then he will later be rejected. And finally, remember, he's going to be sentenced to death. So in context, we are down to the final week of his life. He's coming over from about 15 miles northeast of the city of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, verse 29. We're going to be back and forth a little bit through this. It says, "And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.'" So we see right off the bat, he sends two disciples to pick up a colt as they draw near to Jerusalem. Now, number one, men of royalty, great kings, ride in on a horse. They didn't ride in on the colt of a donkey. They rode in on a horse. But Jesus doesn't ride in as a conquering general. He rides in as the Prince of Peace. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, comes in a different way right now. You know, and what's amazing to me when I read this text is because if you've ever ridden like a Shetland pony or something like that hasn't been ridden, they're brutal. And it'll throw you off and it'll run you into trees and it'll do all this. Here's a colt that's never been ridden, and yet under the Father, he will be as trained as it can get. Because you know what? He listens. Even the animals obey. The humility of our Father, he's not looking for a battle. Instead, he comes as a Prince of Peace, showing his humility. But also notice the omniscience of our Father. He said, "Go to the village. You're going to find a donkey and a colt there." Jesus knows all things. He knows the past, the present, and the future. He knew it ahead of time. He knew before they left. He said, "This is what you're going to find there." And in Matthew's gospel, chapter 21, it also speaks of this same thing. In Matthew 21, verse 4, it says this, "And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey,' so that the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them." So Matthew refers to the words of the prophet Zechariah. Now, I wanted to read the scripture that he's referring to. I want to read it out of the New Living Translation. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, out of the New Living Translation, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, even on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem, and I will destroy all the weapons used in battle. Your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth." See, this prophecy from Zechariah was written some 500 years before Christ about a king of peace that would ride in on a donkey's colt. He speaks of Jesus, of course, the Prince of Peace. And we go back to Luke chapter 19, verse 32 now. "And those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the ground. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" So they find the donkey just as Jesus told them they would. And they were questioned by the owners just as they were told they would be. And then they turn their clothes into a saddle for Jesus, and he sits on the colt. And so Jesus then draws near to Jerusalem on the colt, and then the people begin to praise him. Matthew also mentions this period of people praising him as he enters. In Matthew 21, verse 8, he says, "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Now, notice that Jesus, for the first time, accepts their adoration and praise. In Matthew's gospel, they cry out, "Hosanna," which means "save now." See, they also address him correctly. They said, "Jesus, Son of David." See, these are terms used in adoration and praise of the Messiah. The people were excited. They're giving him praise. The Messiah had come. They worship him now, and Jesus, notice, he accepts their praise and even encourages it. Zechariah predicted this event in advance 500 years before Christ. And the people shouting praises to his name, know what? They confirmed his prophecy. But it wasn't the only prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 was also fulfilled. It was about 538 B.C. that Daniel predicted that Christ would come. He also spoke of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It would take some 483 years, we'll see that in a minute, after the Persian emperor would give the Jews authority to rebuild Jerusalem, which was then in ruins. This was all fulfilled hundreds of years later. So this prediction came to pass on the exact day that it was predicted. That's amazing to me. Jesus also came in the exact way that Zechariah predicted that he would, on a colt. The Bible is like a history book with confirmations throughout history. You know what it is? It's history in advance. We can count on the divine accuracy of Scripture. This event, known as Jesus' triumphal entry, has come to pass. And this passage in Daniel as well amazes the skeptics. Daniel, we know, was written centuries before the birth of Christ. Christians would try to say that his prophecies had to be written after the fact because they're so accurate. They had to have been written later on. If we look at Daniel's prophecy written centuries before Christ, Daniel had been taken captive by the Babylonians. Daniel understood and he read the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Daniel was praying for his people, but was interrupted by the angel Gabriel. Now, during that time, he gave him a four-verse prophecy that is one of the most remarkable passages in the entire Bible. And that's Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. If we take a little bit of it, and I encourage you to look more into it later. Verse 24 in Daniel chapter 9 says, 70 weeks are determined by your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So this verse essentially is an overview of the entire prophecy that we're going to read here. The idea here of the week of years was common in Israel in that day. Basically, a week of years would be 7 years. This prophecy covers 70 weeks. That is 70 times 7 years, or 490 years. However, verse 26 indicates there's a pause between the 69th and the 70th week. So notice as we examine the next verse, in Daniel, verse 25 in Daniel chapter 9. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." So this is where the mathematicians come in, and I encourage you to do so because The only thing, when I think of math, I think of that the count on Sesame Street. A one, a two, a three. Remember that guy? That's what I think of. But it's like beyond me. But I encourage you to look at some of that. The Jewish and the Babylonian calendars used a 360-day year. 7 plus 62 weeks is 69 weeks of 360-day years, which totals 173,880 days. 173,880 days divided by 360-day years equals 483 years. So then Gabriel told Daniel that the space between the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem until the presentation of the Messiah as king would be 173,880 days or 483 years of 360 days. So then we take the next step and we begin our countdown. The command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given by Artaxerxes Lagomenes on March 14th, 445 BC, according to historians. So next, we ask, when did the Messiah present himself as king? Well, first, we must consider this. During Jesus' ministry, there were many times when people came to him, and they attempted to promote him as king. But he carefully avoided them all, saying, "My hour is not yet come. It's not time," and he wouldn't accept it then. Then one day, he not only arranges it, but he even encourages it. On that particular day, he rode into the city of Jerusalem riding on a colt, deliberately fulfilling a prophecy by Zechariah that the Messiah would present himself as a king in that way, on a colt. And to make sure that no one mistakes this entry, this meeting, when he comes into Jerusalem, the Pharisees made it very clear for us today, confirming this entry. They felt the rowdy crowd was blaspheming God because the people proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah, as the king. And so in Luke chapter 19, verse 39, it says, "And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" So the passage shows that many were proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. And the Pharisees were getting upset, and they call out to Jesus, and they tell him, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop." But Jesus responded to them. Look at what he said in verse 40. He answered and he said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." You see why? Well, because Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And his prophecies will come to pass regardless, even if the rocks have to cry out to make sure that people know this time. See, this is the first occasion that Jesus presented himself as king. This event occurred April 6, 32 AD, according to the historians as well. So when we examine then the period between these times, which was March 14, 445 BC, that I mentioned earlier, when the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given, and April 6, 32 AD, when Jesus comes through the gates of Jerusalem on a colt, and correct for leap years, we discover that it is 483 years, or 173,880 days exactly to the very day. The accuracy of this prophecy has confused the critics. Daniel has made detailed and accurate predictions throughout his book. And skeptics have argued for centuries about Daniel's timing, saying there's no way he wrote it beforehand. Their view was that it had to be written after the fact. Who could have known those kinds of predictions? By what power could they have known that? Well, it's by the power of God. You see, Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem was predicted ahead of time, to the very day, hundreds of years in advance. It wasn't coincidence that these prophecies were fulfilled. There have been hundreds of prophecies that have come to pass. Just for the coming of Jesus, over 300, just for his coming. There were many prophecies involving nations, involving cities, involving people throughout the scripture. The Bible's truths are on such a scale that few can argue with its truths. Think about this. The Bible is made up of 66 books, is written by over 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. These writers had no idea their message would be made into a book, yet every book within the Bible fits perfectly like a pattern, like a cloth. The consistent theme throughout the scripture shows that it is indeed the Word of God. From creation to redemption through God's Son, Jesus Christ, the details and the truths are like reading a book of history. The Bible is complete, divine, and every word is important. It was A.W. Tozer that wrote this: "The Word of God, well understood and religiously obeyed, is the shortest route to spiritual perfection, and we must not select a few favorite passages to the exclusion of others. Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian." You know, in my own life, it was the accuracies of the Bible that brought me to the Lord, that stirred my heart. When I read the prophecies of the Lord and I said, how in the world? I knew that only by divine intervention can these things take place. I would read prophecy and know there has to be a God. There's no way that it can't. And the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem can be overlooked so quickly. But it's no coincidence. It was set since the beginning of time. You know, I thought growing up it was just a time to go get palm leaves and then you make them into little men and all kinds of stuff. That's what I used to get in our church. But it was much, much more. It was a day set aside since the beginning of time, a day when our Messiah would come through the streets of Jerusalem. He had been keeping everything quiet up to that day until that appointed time. But on that day, he went public so that prophecy would be fulfilled. People laid palm leaves before him, crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But the moment was bittersweet, because just a few days later, public opinion would change. You know why? Because people are so easily swayed. See, when they saw that Jesus didn't come as a military leader that was going to free them for what they thought they needed to be freed, the enthusiasm of the crowd would shift for many of them. Later that week, they would be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus knew what lay ahead. He knew what was coming. He knew the crowd would change. His heart was heavy, knowing things were going to be a little harder pretty quick. And he prayed. Matter of fact, I told him, we got an image of the Garden of Gethsemane. And he took him to the garden to cry out, to pray, to seek God's direction. And look what he said, Matthew 26, verse 36, as he prays. When Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here. Well, I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time, he went away and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You know, Jesus knew there was an old wooden cross waiting for him. He knew that. Jesus carried this heavy burden into the garden. He knew that he would soon die. And the disciples, we can see, didn't quite understand it all. They slept. but they should have been praying. But I thought, you know what, we're not any different today. I mean, how many times are we sleeping when we should be praying? How many times are we compromising when we should be praying? How many times are we not paying attention and we're being complacent when we should be walking with our Lord and Savior? I mean, it's easy for us to get in this same mode. We know that soon the old wooden cross would have rivers of blood flowing down its side. Jesus knew the seriousness of that prayer in the garden. There are no secrets to Jesus. He knew that he faced crucifixion. He knew that he would be ridiculed and beaten. And he prayed to the Father. He said, is there any other way? Take this cup from me. Is there any other way? But there wasn't. Jesus continued towards the cross so that you and I may live. See, his plan of redemption had to take place. And just as the triumphal entry was predicted beforehand, so was his death and his resurrection. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. See, the cross was an instrument of death. It was reserved for the worst of criminals, but it was used for the innocent Lamb of God who died for our sins. Before a victim even made it to the cross, many times he would die, even in scourging. During the scourging, he would be flogged and left in critical condition many times. And the cross, we know, was not a pretty place from the beginning to the end. Many would die. There's no way to get out of it. We never want to soften the cross. But remember, instead, all that our Savior went through because of his great love for us. By his stripes, by the pain and the blood that he shed, we are healed. The crucifixion was a place of death and torture, but it became a place of hope and salvation to the sinner. There was no beauty on the cross, but to the sinner, to you and I, it means life. Jesus Christ rescued us, saving us from the fires of hell. He paid with his life on a hill called Calvary, hanging on a cross that day, beaten, whipped, ridiculed, carrying the sins of the world. He died for you and I so that we may have eternal life. But we know the story doesn't end there because we know that he rose from the dead. And those of you that have gone to Israel know that tomb is empty. You know, I entitled this message, Jesus Wept. Because when Jesus was descending the Mount of Olives and he looked into Jerusalem, Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they would not know the time of his visitation. They were given the scripture, they were given signs, but ignored and rejected the Messiah. But I started thinking, I have a question for us. If Jesus would come over the Mount of Olives today, and if it was possible for him to see America, for him to see the United States of America, would he weep over what he sees? As he looks down over today's world, would he weep? Would this country also miss the time of his visitation? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, but of that day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. I believe many are living like there is no God today. Many are living in the flesh, and they're not aware of the signs of the times. And you know, honestly, some really don't care. And some who claim or profess Christ are so superficial that it's not even real in their life. Many are Sunday Christians only. They're good for an hour, but they're not living it out all week long. And I think it's because many don't take it seriously because they're sleeping in the garden. And I thought it's so important for us to remember the accuracy of Scripture. and the promises of our God. I have one more image I wanted to show you. This is an image, it's a picture of Sir Lionel Lacoue. He is listed as the most successful lawyer in history. If you go to the Guinness Book of World Records, under most successful lawyer, he is listed as a defense attorney who won 245 consecutive murder acquittals in a row. He died in 1997 at the age of 83 after a very successful career. And I thought, what kind of skill do you need to achieve his level of success? When a prosecutor would have an airtight case against his client, this lawyer was able to find flaws and make a case fall apart. He knew what reliable and convincing evidence looks like. This is Sir Lionel Lacoue, twice knighted by Queen Elizabeth. He became a noted diplomat and a member of the highest court in the land. So he was presented with a question. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? And he was asked to use his skills as the winningest lawyer in history and to tackle this question and use his expertise to bring a conclusion. So with his skills as the winningest lawyer, he took the challenge that they gave him. He used his power of analysis and applied them to his research. He spent years studying the historical record. And this is his conclusion. I say unequivocally that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt, Sir Lionel Lacoue. But it doesn't make sense. We know the dead stay dead. They don't come back to life. Yet here, the winningest lawyer in history who studied the record and the evidence applied the legal test of evidence, and he concluded that Christ did return from the dead, which is the heart of Christianity. Yet the hearts of many Christians have grown cold, no longer on fire. And they could care less if they're a part of a church or not, because they're sleeping. They don't care to assemble anymore, even though we're commanded, do not forsake the assembling of the church together. God commands us that. You know, on Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Jeremiah. You guys know him. He's the weeping prophet. The temple had been restored, and the people were showing up with their sacrifices. They're coming to the temple, but you know what? Their hearts weren't there. So God sent Jeremiah to the gates of the temple. He was to confront the people as they came to the temple. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In that text, when you go through the text, what has happened is they had become comfortable in just showing up to the temple. They were just simply going through the motions. This is what I do. It's temple day. I'm going to the temple. Yet the rest of the week, they lived like there was no God. They were still living in idolatry. They were still taking part in pagan worship. They weren't doing anything that they should have, and the Lord knew their hearts. They somehow thought that they were protected by going to the temple, while their hearts were far from God. God was not happy, so he sent Jeremiah. He said, go over to the temple. Stand there at the temple and let them know. Tell them, when you're standing here and you're coming in here and you're saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, you let them know your hearts are bad. You could come here and say all you want, but your hearts are bad. You're wrong. They needed to have a surrendered heart. They needed to follow in humility and brokenness. See, God holds us accountable for being ready to go at all times. And it can't be by saying, well, I go to church or have a banner. I wear my Christian t-shirt. I have a bumper sticker on my car. Have you surrendered to Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life? Is he leading and guiding your life? God holds us accountable for being ready to go at all times, just as he did them. When we look at the current events in this world today and we look at the moral decline that's happening in this country and across the world, we ought to be afraid to see all that, to say, Lord, come quickly. We can see the stage being set as prophecies come to pass again, as they begin to build a stage right before us. We see technology that can now track a person. Every detail about our life, it's amazing to me to watch. We see people leaning towards the thought of a one-world religion where all roads lead to heaven, all religions. This is what they would say. What was bad is now good. What was good is now bad. With all these signs and all this moral decay and all these things that are happening, we see all this falling in place right before our very eyes. Shouldn't we be ready? Shouldn't we be serving him with all our heart, with all our might, with all our soul? Giving him everything we've got. I say this to the church all the time. Every breath, every heartbeat is a gift. Another day to serve your Lord. We should be serving him with everything we've got because this life passes quickly. You know what? One day, our time is up. We don't have a bunch of different chances. This isn't a dress rehearsal. This is it. We give it all we got right now. We serve him with all our heart. So with all these signs falling into place, shouldn't we be ready and serving him? Will we be held accountable for our life and our choices? The answer is yes. God gives us his word. He gives us direction. He held Israel accountable for not knowing the time of his visitation. The triumphal entry of Jesus was a special day of significance, and it resulted in the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. Jesus rode in on the colt of a donkey, just as it was written. He came on the exact day written about hundreds of years earlier. We need to know that just as sure as his prophecies came to pass, so also will his judgment for those who don't surrender their hearts, but also for his grace, for those who repent of their sins and come to a place of surrender at his throne. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept for what was coming, and they would be held accountable for not knowing the time of his visitation to the exact day it was prophesied, and yet they still missed it. In the end, they rejected Jesus and put him on a cross. We too will be held accountable for God's word and our choices. We can count on the accuracy of Scripture. We can rest assured that its origin is divine. And we can base our life on what's written between the covers of our Bibles. Jesus may have come in humility on the colt of a donkey, but he will return as a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the question to ask ourselves, are we ready? Are we living it out? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, I pray as we examine our own lives, I pray that we too are living it out, that we're living our lives in a way that's prepared and in preparation for your coming, always ready to go, always ready to stand in your presence. And Father, I pray if there's anybody here today that doesn't know you, that maybe have never surrendered their life to you, I pray that today would be that day, that they would give their life to you. Father, I pray for all these that have come, knowing that we carry with us all kinds of issues. Issues of the day, issues of the trials, problems, health problems, issues of problems. Lord, I lay our lives before you. You know us better than we know ourselves. So, Father, I lay our petitions there at your throne this morning. And Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the blood that you shed. We thank you for the accuracy of Scripture, that we can look back to your word and know that it's divine. Father, we give you our hopes today. We give you our hearts today. We give you our thoughts. Fill us afresh with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I wanted to share this before I leave as well with you. I just want to thank you guys for having me. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 says, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's our prayer. I pray for that for all of you as well. May the Lord bless you guys this week. Thank you guys for having me. It was a privilege to be down here. I love seeing what God is doing here in Redemption Hill. May God bless you guys.